I just want to say right off the bat, that I did not know that that was going to be talked about during the announcements. So I'm going to be saying some things here today that you're going to think like we orchestrated to say, and we didn't, except that maybe somebody did. We're gonna be continuing our study today in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and if we're gonna jump right into it today because we're getting a kind of a late start. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you want to find your way over to Matthew chapter 20, please. That would be great. Last week, as we began chapter 20, Jesus told a parable, a very unique parable, unique to Matthew's gospel, that severely challenged our ideas about being able to earn rewards from God. We read a story of the laborers in the vineyard where Jesus was teaching us this valuable lesson of letting go of this works contract idea with God, like trying to merit favor from God by the things that we do and embracing this salvation that he offers to us by faith, by this grace, this offer of grace that he has. And now today, we're going to be challenged again, but this time as it touches our accepted ideas about power and greatness. By what power does God set about to transform this world? And what is it that reveals his greatness in this world? And those are important questions. You might think, you know, oh, is this just going to be highly theological? And it will touch on theology to a degree, but these are very important questions for us to settle in our hearts, because it will affect how it is that we go about doing the things that we do as his followers, as the church who represent his kingdom in this world. We'll get at the heart of our motivations for following him. Why are we here? And you'll see what I'm getting at as we go along here. But for now, if you're there in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 17. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" Okay, we're going to stop there. I want to address this just a little bit. We're now heading into the final stages of Matthew's gospel. We're heading into this final drama. The narrative is leading us towards Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus is going to be dying on the cross and then raised from the dead. Jesus and his disciples would be traveling with a large group of pilgrims who'd be going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That was what was required of the Jewish people, to go and to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so they would make this pilgrimage every year. We know from the other gospel accounts, specifically out of Luke's account, they're taking a strange, circuitous route out through Samaria to get there. But as they're going along, as they're traveling, Jesus takes his 12 closest disciples to the side to tell them, to warn them, basically, about what it is they're about to face when they get to Jerusalem. Now, this is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has predicted what it is that's going to be happening to him, how he's going to be suffering and dying. This is the first time that he's used such explicit language by using the terminology of crucifixion. It's the first time he's brought that up, that he's going to be crucified. And their reaction to this news in this section isn't recorded for us. In the other times, in the two previous times when Jesus has warned them that he's going to be facing, you know, this difficulty here, they were at first saddened, first shocked, and then they were saddened. We know, no matter what, that the disciples were perplexed by this bit of news. I mean, how can the Messiah of God face this kind of fate? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't even compute. It doesn't even show up anywhere on the range of anybody's expectations. And it's pretty clear that they didn't take Jesus literally here as he was describing these things. In their minds, they're putting together, well, it must mean it's going to be as tough as a crucifixion or something like that. Because how can Messiah establish his throne, his rule, his reign on earth if he dies? That just doesn't make any sense at all. It's a fascinating thing that what nobody could have guessed was that Christ's throne wasn't going to be what everyone was anticipating. Christ's throne would be two beams of wood fastened together, and his reign would be revealed through suffering. An amazing upheaval, an amazing turn of events. But this is the central theme of the New Testament and the gospel. The good news in particular. It is that God's power is unleashed through sacrificial love. Back in the Old Testament, when one of the prophets was forecasting the coming of Messiah, Isaiah, he gave a very peculiar prophecy in Isaiah 53, where he envisioned the Messiah coming as a suffering servant, something that nobody was expecting. Even to this day, they'll look at that passage and interpret it to be Israel, and probably everybody who heard it at the time thought that the prophet was talking about Israel. But this prophet, Isaiah, he saw the Messiah as the suffering servant who took the whole consequence of sin onto himself. He was wounded for our sins, he said, something we celebrated here in the communion service. It was a graphic forecast of Christ's sacrifice for us. But when that prophecy began, and that's what I want to pay attention to, is that the prophet began by saying, who has believed our report? Who's believed the news we've given you? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to describe this suffering. That phrase, the arm of the Lord, is a phrase that connotes power. It's a way of describing the power of God. He could have worded it that way. To whom has the power of God been revealed? And then he goes on to describe the Messiah suffering this way. The alarming thing, the thing that took everybody by surprise, was that God would reveal his strength and his power through sacrificial love, by laying down his life in our place, taking the consequence of our sin onto himself so that we could be delivered from death and cleansed from corruption, and through that very act of sacrifice, establish his reign and his rule in power. Through the power of sacrificial love, God rules. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us into submission through heavy religious restraints. He transforms us. His love changes us, transforms us, and restores us to our original purpose. That's something that no tactic of force could ever accomplish. You could coerce people all day long into conformity to something, and it doesn't change a thing. But Jesus transforms. Jesus changes us through the power of his love. This, again, is the upside-down world of God's kingdom. The empires of this earth, the way we understand the way kingdoms work, they only work. They only understand power through and victory through conquest, through defeating an enemy by force. That's the way the empires of the human race work. But self-sacrifice sets everything we know about the way the world works on its head. It turns every value of this broken world upside down. It's such a radically different path. And yet we as human beings seem to intuit that. It shows up in our literature all the time. You can go back to any of the great hero epics and you see this concept of self-sacrificial. All the way up to Harry Potter, you still see that same thing. We intuit it. We recognize there is a power to this that's beyond ourselves, and it doesn't fit with anything else we see working in the rest of the world. That's why I believe it had to be something that was revealed to us from an outside source. It had its origin in God, in our original purpose. It certainly doesn't seem to come naturally from us in the way that the world carries out its affairs. As followers of Jesus' upside-down kingdom, we have to always remember that he's challenged and ultimately changed the paradigms that we've accepted in this fallen world. Power over others through force is not God's program. That is not what God does. I mentioned this before. When God set up a kingdom, when he set up Israel, he set it up lacking something that the other nations had. Remember what it is? Kings. He didn't set kings to have power over people. He was supposed to be king. And when he has restored his kingdom, when his kingdom is here present through the church, power over others through force is not part of his program. That certainly means that as the church, we're not going to employ those means either. That's not how we do this. Sacrificial love is the thing that transforms this world, is the thing that transforms us. Christ's throne, the demonstration of God's power, was a cross that has not changed. Paul described it in Colossians 2:15, disarming the rulers and authorities. Jesus has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross, triumphing over them by this sacrificial love. It was and is and always will be sacrificial love that overcomes this world and transforms it. But that's a hard message to keep in view. I mean, it really is, and I know that. Given the nature of this world, given the heavy influences that are there in every sphere of life, there's a strong current that goes in opposition to that. And it was certainly hard for the disciples to grasp, as Jesus was saying this, as the next section actually somewhat comically shows us. We're going to pick back up with verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him," Jesus, "she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'You know, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And then when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Okay, we'll stop there for a second. This is one of the clearest cases of, "I'm sorry, I wasn't listening." Because right on the heels of Jesus explaining about his imminent sacrifice, James and John bring their mom to Jesus so that she can ask him for special places of privilege, you know, when he begins his reign. Yeah, I mean, they're grown men, yeah. We could title this section, "Jimmy and Jack Call Shotgun in God's Kingdom." Because when a group of people are going to go driving somewhere and somebody yells shotgun, what does that mean? What do they want? Front seat. And you ever think about that? Why? I mean, because, you know, I mean, it's not like the person in the front seat gets there sooner than the people in the back seat or anything. But why do we like the front seat? What's great about the front seat? Control the radio. Control the radio, which means what? Power. There it is. Power. You get the power at that point. And that's the whole thing. So, you know, back in chapter 19, Jesus made the statement that the disciples would sit on 12 thrones and rule with him. And it was most likely, we talked about that, most likely imagery meant to describe the idea of how what it is that Jesus is doing is superseding what it was that Israel had established originally. He was, you know, they were stepping into a role of authority that exceeded what Israel had as a covenant people. But James and John appear to be taking it quite literally. And they're probably thinking, you know, if this trip to Jerusalem results in Jesus taking the throne as Messiah, we should make our move now. We should call shotgun and make sure that we get the top two positions among the other 12. So, you know, the 12, he said, are going to be sitting on thrones, but you know what? Somebody's got to be on the right hand and left hand. Why don't we just go up there and make the move? Maybe he's waiting on us to make that move. It was clearly a power play. And in the parallel passage in Mark, their mom isn't even involved in that. But here we have the detail that they put her out front. See, I don't believe this was her necessarily. I believe they put her out front. Get dear old mom to go over there and ask, because he's not going to say no to her. Come on, look at her. She's so sweet. These guys were playing at politics. They were looking for personal advancement by making early maneuvers to get closer to the throne. And that results in what politics always results in. It gets the other disciples mad at them. Suddenly an argument breaks out. Because that's what that's all about. The division of parties into competing policies. That is politics. So right away, the disciples divide into opposing camps. Well, how dare you do this? No, we were going to do this. And they lose sight of Jesus. And instead, they grasp at the world's idea of power over people as the path to greatness. And so Jesus has to address this idea. And he asks this curious question of them. He asks James and John, not their mom, because he knows, you know, who was really behind this. And he asks, can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? And of course, in hindsight, I can imagine, you know, and they wrote this stuff down. So that's their fault. But in hindsight, they're probably looking back at that thinking, oh my gosh, what were we thinking? Because I mean, remember where we said Jesus' throne is established on two beams of wood on the right hand and the left hand. Well, that was reserved for somebody else. They had no idea what they were asking for there. They think he means the cup of power, the cup of authority, the king's cup. Can you reign with authority like I do is what they were thinking. Can you rule as kings? Oh, yes. We're all about ruling over people, Jesus. We can do that. When Jesus was talking about suffering, are you willing to lay down your life in love? And then Jesus addresses this whole issue of power and greatness with stunning clarity. And this is where it's going to get uncomfortable. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to him, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that is the world, they lord it over them. Their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's where we're going to be stopping today. Jesus provides this unthinkable contrast between how advancement is made in this world system and how God intends it to be for his people, for his citizens, for his children. People who advance in this world do so by gaining power over others, gaining authority over others and exercising that authority. But that's not what God ever intended. Jesus makes that explicitly clear here. And instead, we discover that God's greatness is revealed through sacrificial service. Jesus is very precise about how we, as human beings made in God's image, can attain to greatness, how it is that we will be great. And it's not through our education, not through our wealth, not through our achievements. Those aren't the things that are going to somehow set us above the rest and gain us some earthly admiration. It's not our ability to rise through the ranks and gain more and more authority as we go. Nope, we become great, he says, by walking in his footsteps. And he points to himself as the chief example. He says, the Son of Man, the Messiah prophesied by Daniel the prophet. That's when he's using that terminology. He's referencing back to that. He might as well say the Messiah didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life in exchange for the many, pointing to his substitutional death, something we celebrated again. The righteous for the unrighteous. He stepped in to pay a ransom. In that concept wasn't, in that context at that time, wasn't what we think of in terms of a ransom. We're thinking in terms of paying a kidnapper or something like that. A ransom was something that was paid to release prisoners, usually context of prisoners of war, people who'd been captured or whatever. So you pay the ransom and they're set free. They're brought out of exile and brought back in. So this is what he's saying. And Christ has come to pay that price, give his life in exchange for those who were exiled to bring them back in. Now that statement, I'm sure, was lost on the disciples because it carries a very advanced theology that I don't think they even had a way to frame in their thinking at that time. I don't know how they would have. But the concept he's communicating is this, that God's reign, his kingdom, God's kingdom is established through Jesus' service of sacrificial love. It's through his death that we become part of God's kingdom, part of his family, through his sacrificial service. So as citizens, we will follow suit. We'll keep doing that. We will continue to serve and to love sacrificially at cost to ourselves. And through that, God's reign is advanced in this world. God's greatness is made known in this world. It's the exact opposite of what Jimmy and Jack were hoping for. They wanted a scepter. And instead, Jesus hands them a broom and then later a cross for them. He wasn't just trying to teach them humility. He wasn't, you know, just trying to knock them down a peg. You know, you guys think you're so great, I'll tell you what it's going to be. It's not like that. No, Jesus gives this command because Jesus is all about setting things right, setting the world right, setting us to right, putting things back the way they were meant to be. And being a servant is part of the humanizing process that God takes us through in sanctification, the exact opposite of what this world understands a servant's role to be. The world sees being a servant as dehumanizing, sees it as, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm better than that. And God tells us, you've got the picture upside down, flip it around, and then you'll see to really regain your humanity, you're going to be a servant like Messiah, like humanity 2.0. is. You know, research, actually, Psychology Today, several years ago, ran an article about the powerful impact of serving that it has on not only our mental, but our actual physical well-being. Research seemed to indicate that those who helped by volunteering in nursing homes or in poor areas in the city or in churches, they were found to be happier and healthier in emotional and physical ways than those who did not. And it actually revealed that God, I mean, they didn't say this, but it reveals to me God created us in such a way that we need to serve in order to really experience that sense of wholeness, that sense of fulfillment as a human being. Endorphins actually get released into our brain that trigger a sense of rush and euphoria when we serve other people. We're rewarded. We are hardwired to serve other people. I believe that's part of the reason that as Americans, we make up the largest consumer market on the planet with the largest amount of resources to consume on the planet and who are ranked as a nation with some of the highest mental depression rates in the world. It's stunning when you look at what's there in front of us. And there's a correlation there. There's theology there in those statistics. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see and for us to be able to see that God's call on all of our lives is to be a servant, not just to look at his example and say, wasn't he sweet? But to step in and take on the role of this new humanity, restored humanity, so that no matter what we're doing it with the motive of serving God, of serving others, serving God by serving others. I can't tell you what serving is going to look like in your life. That's not my role. That's not my responsibility. But there are plenty of opportunities in our daily lives to serve. At work, at home, we come to a gathering like this of people. The opportunities to serve in this community are huge. I mean, and here's where I'm saying, I did not know they were going to talk about this during the announcements. But what I've got in my notes is helping with one of the largest responsibilities we have as a church, taking care of the children, which we have a clear mandate from a chapter back to do. You know, that's an important responsibility, a place where we can serve in this community. We can sign up to welcome people as we gather. We can help with the media or the coffee or the sound or sign up to bring a meal to those who are in need, who are recovering from either sickness or childbirth or things like that. It could be as simple as looking around where you've been sitting after we're done with this meeting and picking up the coffee cups that some people seem to assume we have a busboy that will come by and pick up. But, I mean, just doing that. It could be holding the door open for someone else. It could be looking at someone and recognizing they seem down and praying for them. I mean, talking to someone who looks alone. We could spend the next half hour just listing off all the different things that we could do to serve in small ways or bigger ways. That we can show the heart of a servant within the community that is called to be servants in this world. And then take that home, take that to work, take that to school, to the mission downtown, to Haiti when they go. Everywhere we go, every place we go, we keep serving because that's what reveals the greatness of God. That's how we attain to greatness in this life, in the kingdom of God. Jimmy and Jack, they lost the plot. They were suddenly following Jesus for the advantages that they saw themselves gaining instead of looking at the example of the one they were supposed to be following and doing what he did, and that is serve others, put others' needs before their own. Look to see how they could lay their lives down. This means we have to check our motives. I mean, you know, this is not comfortable stuff, but it wasn't intended to be comfortable. We have to check our motives. Why do we do whatever it is that we do? Why do we go to our job week after week? Why do we go there and do that? To get a paycheck so that we can, you know, pay the bills and buy stuff? Is that why we do it? According to what Jesus is trying to tell us, that's a flawed motive. Paul says in Colossians 3, 23 to 24, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward and that the master that you're serving is Christ. We're called to be servants in every phase of life, to look to the needs, to look to how we can serve, how we can be of service to others. Listen, guys, why do we show up here at this fellowship? In our present Christian culture, people, we know this, people jump from church to church by and large like consumers do, like Goldilocks, you know, looking for something that's just right, it's not something that feels comfortable, you know, it's not too loose, but it's not too rigid either, and we want it to, you know, the music to be not too loud, but not too soft to where I get sleepy, or a pastor who's funny, but serious, and relevant to what's going on with me, but faithful to scripture at the same time. I want to be around people who are very friendly, but not too pushy or anything like that. And listen, over the years, I've heard a lot of reasons given by people who bother to tell me that they're leaving Eastgate. And I've heard stuff like, you know, nobody says hi to me, or I'm not getting fed here, or the music isn't rocking enough, or the music is too rocking, or whatever. And look, and this isn't to judge anybody for moving on or not feeling like this is their place, because obviously Eastgate's not going to be everybody's cup of tea, and, you know, personality types are going to play into some of these things, and, you know, it's whatever. That's not the idea. But I'm just observing something here, and something that occurred to me as I was reading this, that in 22 years, not one person has ever said, I'm leaving because there's not enough for me to do here. You know, I want to serve people. I want to serve others, but everybody's got it covered. You know, I go over to talk to somebody and say hello to somebody who looks new or whatever, and somebody jumps in there before me, and I don't get a chance to. I sign up to take a meal, and all the slots are filled. You know, I want to go be part of the kids' gay church, and every class is covered. It's just, I cannot find enough places to serve here. I just don't have anything to do here. In 22 years, I have never heard anyone say that to me. How does that fit with what Jesus just said to us here? How does it fit? Who are we as a church? What are we doing here? I mean, does it seem right? Does that seem right? Why are we doing this week in and week out? We have to ask ourselves. Is it just to listen to Rob teach? You know, if he's not here, I'm bailing out. But what about service? What about service? I want us to think it over. How does it fit with a servant's heart? How does it fit with what Jesus is saying? How is that not being a consumer instead of a disciple? Well, I used to like hearing Rob preach, but now I don't know. It's not so much anymore. Look, I'm not trying to scold anybody, but what Jesus is saying here is not easy stuff. And if we leave here feeling comfortable, we're not doing it right. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves and before God and before this word as we present ourselves to it. And the challenge that we face from this text is this: what are my means and what is my motive? What power am I employing to advance God's reign in this world? Sacrificial love is how God's power is revealed. Jesus dying on behalf of his enemies. That's what the kingdom of God, that's what the power of God looks like. That's the path we're called to take. What's my motive for following Christ? Service. Serving God by serving others. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. That's the model we follow to advance God's realm. I was talking to Dale the other night about it, and he was saying that he learned a secret long ago. He said, I stopped asking for blessings for myself and now seek God's blessings for others, and God sees that all my needs are met. There's a secret in this whole thing. There's an upside down world that we've got to go ahead and turn upside down to see it, or allow him to turn it upside down so that we can see it. Let's set ourselves to embrace God's sacrificial love for us. It's got to start there. We've got to believe we're loved. We've got to believe he loves us furiously, relentlessly loves us. so that from that position, then we can show that same love to others. Let's set our hearts to serve rather than being served, rather than just flowing along with the forces of a consumer culture that twist and put out of place those things that God had originally intended for us as human beings. Let's trust that God's going to provide what we have need of. And in living this out, we're going to live out the heart of Christ in this world. We're going to reveal Christ in this world. I can't think of anything more important than that. And the world where we've been placed as we set out to serve and reveal the power and the greatness of Christ, the world where we've been placed can't remain the same. It will be changed. It will be said, the kingdom of God has touched this place, has made it different. Let's set out to embrace this. Let's rightly represent the reign of God. Right on? All right, cool. You still love me? All right. Why don't you stand up with me, please? You have to love me. He just said you did. Father, work this into our hearts. This is not easy stuff. And I know I say that every week, Lord. We stand here just sometimes a wreck after looking at your word. And we realize, you know, the kingdom of heaven is not as easy as we thought this was going to be. There are real challenges being made to our hearts. And you, by your Spirit, are moving among us. You're moving and touching areas of our lives that we try to shield from you, but you won't have it. You keep pulling our shields out of the way and exposing us. Not to harm us, not to judge us, but to heal us because you love us. To bring us back, to restore us to the people you know we can be. So do that work by your Spirit here this morning. I sense you moving in our midst, Father. I ask you, do that good work in our hearts. Shape us and change us into vessels of honor that rightly reveal who you are, and that work in this process of paving the way for your return where you make all things new. Do that work in our hearts, I pray, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to pray this prayer here together this morning before we leave, and then today is the last Sunday of the month, and so I'm going to ask that those who are in need of healing, those who would like to have prayer for healing, that you would come and be prayed for this morning. We'll anoint you with oil according to James 5, and we'll see what the Lord will do, because healing seems to accompany what God's doing, so we just want to make ourselves available to God and see what he may do. But let's pray this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are, set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.